Good morning, everybody. Oh, wow, that's one of the most cheerful hellos I've ever received. Also, notice we have mostly visitors, so what's that say about our group? No, we have a great group here. It just seems like a lot of them are gone today. Gotta pull up this PowerPoint. And from current slide. All right. Okay, I'm going to be down here so I can be in your face. Speaking of first century, which Patrick brought up, Kramer, as I call him. Now, I'll pause right there. You might get mad at Kramer or tease him for doing a sermon on the Lord's Supper or get mad at him for doing another sermon, but I want to suggest to you that we might be getting closer to the way those Christians did things in the first century with a talk like that. I think if you take a close look at your New Testaments, you'll find that they were more participatory in their assemblies. And you might argue, well, that's because they had spiritual gifts, and a lot of them had different spiritual gifts, and they needed to do that at that time. But when the spiritual gifts died, then we have the format we have today. I want you to maybe reconsider that and think about that, maybe they didn't have that sacred time period which we call the sermon giving and had more of what you saw today, more participation. I won't go into the history of the sermon, but I humbly and lovingly challenge you to take a look at that whole thing. And it's good for us to ask ourselves the question. We claim that we're speaking as the Bible speaks and doing what the Bible says, but are we really doing that, or are we doing what we've always done for a long time and we think it's from the Bible? Those are hard questions, aren't they? Those are hard things to face. Now, this morning, I'm going to address, first of all, those who may not be Christians for very long. Maybe you're young in the faith and you died to sin and were raised to walk a new life, let's say within the past 5 years. And you're wondering, now what do I do now that I'm a Christian? I kind of seems like there's some importance with getting together with Christians on the first day of the week. But what do I do Monday to Saturday? What are things that I say? What do I do with my family? How do I act? How do I behave? Am I supposed to live a certain way? And I do not just want to address those of you younger in Christ, but also the long-timers too. Perhaps you are one who has been walking with God with a whole heart and with genuine love for God and for fellow men, and your faith is on fire. There's a particular passage we're going to look at, and don't worry, it's in parts, so over the next 3-4 Sundays, particular scripture that will help those young in faith, will help those who are on fire for the Lord, and have a God-drenched mind. Remember our study in Joshua about Caleb, who had a God-drenched mind, God thoughts continually. And then for those of you, and I don't know in the Mount Vernon group if we have anybody like this, I hope not, but you know, if you're one whose religion is tradition of any sort, and your faith is as stagnant as a pond of water that has no outlet and no beavers, that's a stagnant faith. If you put yourself in that category or do some self-reflection and you place yourself there with a stagnant faith, this is time to get off the bench. And this passage, this scripture, I believe will help. And we need a little bit of a background in poetry. It's going to be Psalm 15 is where we're at. Right up there, we have a question. But before we get to the question, and any of you in those categories I just mentioned, you may look at this and say, well, how can you follow Christ when you're going to the Old Testament? There's things in Psalm 15 that transcend time. There are principles here, and there are attitudes that God expects, or God desires to see those who claim to trust Him cultivate. He wants to see us grow in these areas. And these are attitudes, and these are actions also in Psalms 15 that will answer the question that we find in verse 1. Before we get that, let's do a little Hebrew lesson on Hebrew poetry. There's parallelism, it's called, in Hebrew poetry. And Hebrew poetry is very different from English poetry. In English poetry, we expect a particular meter to a poem. All of us, we're used to singing on Sunday, for example, and our songs are poems, and they're set to music, and there's timing to that music, and there's rhythm, and we're used to that. And that's what we're used to in poetry. Or it has a rhyme, or some other literary device. That's what we're used to with our poems. But note, this is not how poetry was written thousands of years ago. And a chief characteristic that one finds in Hebrew poetry is the use of parallel lines, typically as found as couplets. And here's an example in Proverbs 16:18. Here you're going to find that sometimes a second line will involve a restatement of the first line. And that's what's going on here. First line, pride goes before destruction. Second line, a haughty spirit before a fall. That word haughty could put pride in there, or arrogant. It's saying the same thing in different ways, isn't it? In a different way. It's a restatement. And there's impact and emphasis there. Both lines of the couplet speak to the same matter. Now, we also find this in Hebrew poetry. Did I go too far? 16:17. The second line of the couplet would be an amplification or an expansion of the idea found in the first line. Here's our example. The highway of the upright avoids evil. Second line, those who guard their ways preserve their lives. So the second line amplifies the first, showing why it is important. Why is it important to be on the highway of the upright? Because those who guard their ways preserve their lives. Isn't that neat? You're saying, woo, woo. Poetry. Second line. Here's another type. Proverbs 15:8. The Lord detests the sacrifice of the wicked, but the prayer of the upright pleases Him. What's going on there? Yeah, opposites. The second line of a couplet will be in contrast to the first line of the couplet. And so you can gain a lot from that contrast there. This is the nature of Hebrew poetry. That was a fast lesson. That wasn't harmful, was it? No pain? No pain. I believe we will see this type of Hebrew parallelism in the 15th Psalm. These are examples from Proverbs, but you see it in Psalm 15. New American reads, O Lord, who may abide in your tent? The NIV reads, Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent? How many of you have sanctuary in your translation? Okay, sanctuary. Literally, what that sanctuary is the sacred tent. He's probably referring to what some of your translations may say is tabernacle. And in our Sunday morning class, Leviticus Numbers, we've been spending a lot of time on that tabernacle, haven't we? The sanctuary or tabernacle was considered, when it was set into place anyway, it was considered to be the dwelling place of the Lord. And that brings up a question. Did the Lord really stuff Himself in there? Yes and no. Stephen said in Acts 7:48, the Most High does not live in houses made with hands. But God allowed that tabernacle to exist. Later on, Solomon builds that temple. That's what Stephen's referring to specifically there. This is kind of a crowded illustration, but this is kind of what it looked like. When they got out of Egypt, the Lord told them what and how and where to build this thing, and it was movable. And since they, through a lack of faith, did not get into Canaan, they wandered around in the wilderness, and they took this with him. And the Lord presence was with them as long as they met some conditions. Here's a high priest over here on the right. But here, see, you have the altar, and then you have the holy place with the candlesticks and the showbread here and the altar of incense. And inside the most holy place is that Ark of the Covenant. And once a year, no one was allowed to go into that except whom? The high priest once a year. Once a year, the high priest could go in there. The presence of God was covered by a large, or separated by a large, thick veil right there. In the temple later on, it's a wall, I believe. The altar of incense stood before the veil, and its smoke would fill the holy place and the most holy place. And all of that resembled the glory and the presence of God. And those of you in the numbers class, this is why I encourage class participation as much as you can, because we are going over these things, and it's a good reminder. Numbers chapter 9, do you remember that? That whole chapter is describing the fact that when the cloud was over that tent in the daytime and it was a pillar of fire at night, they were to stop, they were to arrange themselves around the tent the way the Lord said to arrange themselves, and they would stay there until that cloud lifted or that fire lifted. When it did, they could move on. When it dwelt upon the tent, covered the tent again, they were to stop and camp around it. And it goes back and forth describing that whole chapter, describing how they got up and moved or they stayed put, depending on what that cloud did. And that cloud also represented God's, I guess you could say, his judgment factor. It was a reason for them to demonstrate their respect to him and to consider the choices or to consider the consequences of their choices, whether they were by faith or not. For example, when they challenged Moses' authority, which was actually challenged God's authority, who were the two people that did that specifically? Aaron and Miriam. A cloud came down upon the tent. And Miriam and Aaron were present. When she walks away from that area, she's leprous, isn't she? Another example, right after that, the 10 spies come back with a bad report and they sway most of the people of Israel to say, no, we can't take that land. What happened to those 10 guys? First of all, what does it say? The glory of the Lord appeared upon the tent to meet him. They were faithless. The Lord wanted to make his point clear. He came down, the glory of the Lord. Those 10 men died, and then he pronounced that judgment of 40 years in the wilderness. Then somebody rises up challenging why Aaron is the high priest. We want to be high priests like him too. That was Korah and Dathan and Abiram. Remember that? You look in those chapters, and it says the glory of the Lord appeared upon the tent. What happened to Korah and those men with him? Earth opens up, and they were swallowed up. The 250 Levites with the censers, they were burned with fire. The people complain about that they had lost Korah and all the company and those 250 men, and the Lord sends first of all, we read, and the cloud, or the glory of the Lord, appeared upon the tent of meeting. And what happens? 14,000 people died from a plague. Aaron had to go out there and save them. You think this is a boring place? Tabernacle's boring reading in the Old Testament? No, lots going on there. And especially the presence of the Lord is there, in their presence. But it's like we talked about in class this morning. He's demonstrating his wisdom, his power, his justice, his holiness, but also his loving kindness and mercy. Those were examples of consequences of their choices and lack of faith. So here, David, you know, when that plague was going on and Aaron stopped it, the people said, who can enter this right here? They were afraid to even get near this. After all the discipline that's been going on amongst the people. If they just trusted in the Lord and not rebelled against his authority, that wouldn't have happened. So they were asking, who can come in the presence of the Lord? Actually, David's asking that here. Who may abide in your tent? According to the old law, no one could come into the direct presence of the Lord. Who was it that came the closest as far as seeing God himself? That would be Moses. That's right. And no one could come in the Lord's presence here except that high priest with blood. That's significant. So it's clear that David's not referring to the literal tent or tabernacle of God that was in the wilderness or later in Shiloh when they get into Canaan. But more the question is, who is the person found acceptable to God? That's what we want to ask here with David. Who's a person the Lord approves who can be found in God's presence in his heavenly sanctuary? Then it starts getting down to you and me, doesn't it? Not just Old Testament. We're speaking about being a guest in God's royal house. And here I'm combining the ideas of priesthood and kingdom together, which is what David does here. What's the next question? Who may live on your holy hill or mountain? Who may live on your holy mountain? So here's the second line. There's different words to restate the idea found in the first line. And David's asking that. Who may live on your holy mountain? A mountain that's been set apart for a particular purpose. David also said in Psalm 2:6, for your notes, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. Couple things there. Zion, when you think of Zion, or when you read about a holy mountain, let's put it that way, think of Zion. Okay, and where exactly is God's holy mountain? Well, when you think of God's holy mountain, think of him installing his king on that holy mountain. And when you think of a king, think first of David. Saul was set aside, deposed. Think of David, a man after God's own heart. He became king, didn't he? And he drove out the Jebusites on this hill, this particular hill. They were Canaanites. He drove them out, built his palace, and he wanted to build a temple. And God said, no, I'm going to have whom build it? His son Solomon build the temple. Now, city of David, when you see this phrase right here, don't think of Bethlehem. Yes, Bethlehem is the city of David because that's where he was from. It's where Jesus was born. But this city of David is actually referring to Jerusalem, what we call Jerusalem, and a particular part of Jerusalem, which is being dug up today. I mean, it's an active site. Now, that's not me. I don't know who that guy is. He's a tourist that this tour guide set aside, and she's using him as a live demonstration. So see how he's putting his hands out like this? She is demonstrating the shape of the old city of David. And his head is the Temple Mount, which is behind this tree up there, so it's higher than where they are. So the group here is about right there at his chin. And this is south. His hands are south, and the temple's north of the city of David's right in here. She's got an illustration of that on a map. See that triangular shape right there? That's what he's demonstrating with his hands. Okay, and she's got that on the map in red. So we're going to be standing right there where my red spot is, and the next picture is going to be looking south today, present day, city of David. You say, wow, that's exciting. See, the triangular shape goes down this way and comes up here. It's dark, but down in here is live diggings going on. And in years past, they've discovered, for example, ash down there at the level where the Babylonians came and destroyed Jerusalem. There's ash there, and the parchments are all gone, but there's clay rings that servants in the royal palace would have used to seal documents. They found a bunch of those down in here. And they think they're uncovering rather royal-type living quarters down in this area. And on this City of David tour includes the Hezekiah's Tunnel, which is a highlight to me. That was just super, super exciting. It's rolling underneath the hill this way to the pool down in there. But this is the city. This is where it all began, folks, as far as Jerusalem is concerned. This is where the king dwelt. And the kings after David, this is where they lived, if they were Judean. This is a model of Jerusalem in the time of Christ. So this is the Temple Mount. And those previous pictures I just showed you, we would have been standing somewhere here and looking down. Here's the city of David where my red dot is. That's the Holy Mountain. Actually, the Holy Mountain is Mount Moriah here where the temple's built. But it's all included in that. So this is representing Jesus' day, and so there was more city built out in here. This probably wouldn't have been here when David was living here. So there's the Temple Mount right there, City of David. There's looking straight on. So the south is where my red dot is. This is north up here. There's the Herod's temple. And this is actually the second temple, and Herod did a lot of renovation to it. And this is, there's people up here. So this is still that model, and this is what they think Herod's temple may have looked like. He did a lot of renovation. This would be the holy place and the most holy place in the form of a building, not a tent, in the city of David over here to the left. Now, for those of you young in Christ, or maybe long-timers, as I call it, you might be thinking, well, this is a lot of physical stuff. That's a physical hill. It's a physical model showing what it looked like back in those days. It's a physical mountain, physical city of David. What has that got to do with me? For those of you here in Mount Vernon, you know one of my famous questions is, what's the so what? So what? So, brethren, this is God's PowerPoint. Some speakers here in Mount Vernon, there was one crazy guy that had a talk going on, and he had a rope, a real live rope, and it represented eternity, and he threw it out there and put a piece of tape on it. It represented our life. That was a physical illustration. That crazy guy also uses PowerPoint sometimes. So do that, some of the other speakers here. They're illustrations. Just think of the centuries, the decades, the centuries, all the years that God took using the tabernacle, using the temple, placing people in real live physical places to illustrate, not only to bring about the Messiah, but to illustrate what he's all about and the relationship that he desires with his human beings whom he created. Whew. So folks, this tent, the sacred tent, this holy mountain is a place where God dwells and is ever present. Zion has very deep, rich meaning in the scripture. Did you know that? Z-I-O-N. Zion. And our first thought is probably heaven, because we sing about that all the time, doesn't it? First, we see Zion, and the first thing we think of is heaven. Oh, Zion, lovely Zion, I long thy gates to see. Heaven is what we think about. But Zion, brethren, is where the king dwells. The king rules in his kingdom. Your king should be ruling where? In your hearts. Yeah. That's right. Where does that rule take place? In our hearts, in his people. Is Christ living in you? Is our question this morning. His rule should be in the hearts, in the individuals of his people, his subjects, in his kingdom. And collectively, we're God's people, called out, we're the holy, we're separated. And as far as called out, we can use the word church. And then ding, as soon as we use the word church, we're back to a building again, aren't we? In many people's mind, It's back to a physical structure again. And that's what I'm trying to get us off of that and think about you having a king, a real king, and is that king ruling in your hearts? We see the beginning of such references back in the Song of Moses. Are you familiar with the Song of Moses? Song of Moses, he says in verse 17 and 18, you will bring them in. Now, Moses wrote this after they came out of Egypt, out of slavery and bondage to Egypt. And this is a song of praise and glory to the king, to God, Jehovah, who brought them out. And he says, you will bring them and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary. See how he's using both terms here, both pictures. You bring them to the mountain of your inheritance, the place you made for the dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, your hands established. Now, he's probably thinking in physical terms here. But then when he says, the Lord will reign forever and ever, he's going to outlast anything that's physical. That first temple, Solomon's, destroyed. Second temple, destroyed, 70 AD. Tabernacle, who knows where it is? It was shut down in Shiloh when the temple was built. Who knows where the ark is and all those other things? They're not in Area 51. Guarantee it. You know what's interesting in that Song of Moses? If you back up to verse 12, you stretch out your right hand and the earth swallows your enemies. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. Did Kramer just talk about redemption this morning? Now he's talking about Israel who was led out of Egypt, but is there any application foreshadowing to you sitting here today? Does the Lord do this for his people? In his unfailing love, he leads the people he has redeemed. Are you redeemed? Yes. Is the Lord leading you in his unfailing love? Do you believe that? Amen? In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. That just heaven? Or is the presence of God amongst God's people now? The nations will hear and tremble. The anguish will grip the people. And he continues. And then he gets down to 17. You'll plant them on the mountain and in your holy dwelling place. So the conclusion is, who will the Lord find worthy to be with him on his holy mountain? And the rest of the Psalms answer that question. The rest of Psalm 15. So you can cheat and read it if you haven't already this morning. But remember in my introduction, I address a few different categories of people, and I'm not trying to put you in a box here, but if you're the stagnant pond and your faith is stagnant and stale, I want you to think about what I saw last night. I first witnessed the Huskies just whooping on the Cougars. And then after that, there was sports of all sorts recaps. And they recapped a basketball game. Basketball. It was Alabama versus, I think, Missouri. And it happened just yesterday, and they're recapping it. Alabama, not football, the basketball team. Somewhere in the second half, they got into a kerfuffle, a fight. The entire team that was on the floor for Alabama got ejected, sent to the locker room. That means the last five from the bench had to get up and play the game. So they're working along, staying fairly close to Missouri, and a fella fouls out. So now they're down to four. It's four and five. Then, a few minutes later, one of those four gets injured. So they're down to three. I have never seen this before. 3-on-5. And that Alabama team ended up losing, but only by about 4 points. they were on the bench. You could see them. They were worn out. But they got off the bench and they were fighting. That's one of those, you pull up your basketball shorts and they were out there and they did not give up. And then those commentating on those highlights said, these guys did not give up. Now, you may say, that's just a stupid basketball illustration. Yeah, it is. Stupid basketball illustration. It's sports, you know. 20 years from now, we won't even remember it. Probably next week. Who are those two teams again? But still, I like to use that as an illustration, and maybe you can apply it. If you're that stagnant pond, do you have any desire to get up off the bench and get involved? And I don't want to call God's family a game, but get involved in His service. Any desire to do that? Use those poor three guys as an illustration, an analogy. Who is going to dwell in God's sacred tent? You're in His sanctuary, folks. You're in His kingdom, and He's the king on that holy mountain. Don't just drift along and think that all this applies to that heavenly home. You are in His kingdom now, aren't you? Amen? Let's stand and sing the song that was selected by Mr. Moe.